Good morning and welcome to lesson 31 in our church history seminar, which happens to be chapter 10 in the book, The Forgotten Trinity. Today we're going to be talking about grieve not the Holy Spirit, that is the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. But before we get into that, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for yet another opportunity that we have to get together to fellowship around your word and the doctrines that pertain to life and salvation and you. I pray that true things would be said this morning, that the Holy Spirit who we're looking at today would be present to enlighten our hearts and our minds to know these truths and to apply them in our lives. Bless this time together, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I would say perhaps the weakest area of Trinitarian theology for many Christians is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is for me. Being able to go to Scripture and defend the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit is a little bit more challenging of a prospect. But I will argue that at the end of this lesson, the Scriptures provide ample evidence for astute readers who wish to know the mind of God on this topic as revealed in His Word. And as we get into this, I want to remind us of the doctrine of the Trinity that we are trying to defend. It actually contains three propositions or arguments that make up the one doctrine. Number one is that we believe in strict monotheism. There is only one God. Trinitarians are sometimes accused by Unitarians of being tritheists. That is not accurate. When somebody says that, they are misrepresenting what Trinitarians believe and what we are trying to express. Now, sometimes Trinitarians are bad at expressing what we believe, and they say tritheistic stuff in error, but the doctrine of the Trinity is monotheistic, not tritheistic. You all understand monotheistic versus tritheistic, one God versus three gods? All right, cool. Number two, there are three divine persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the Son and how people will deny that He is divine, but most of the time, I don't think I've ever heard anybody deny that the Son is a person, right? So the issue when it comes to the Son tends to be around His deity rather than His personhood. On the flip side, what we're going to see today is a lot of the arguments against Trinitarianism when it comes to the Holy Spirit seem to revolve more around the personhood than the Holy Spirit's deity, right? People tend to think that it's the Spirit of Yahweh, but it's some kind of a force rather than a distinct person. And then the third argument that we're going to make: we have strict monotheism and there are three persons, and those three persons are equal. There is equality among the three divine persons. If we can prove those three assertions, then we have established our doctrine of the Trinity. Now, for all of us, I would say seeing God the Father as God is probably not problematic. It's very easy. It's very natural. Even our unbelieving secular culture will draw the big old man in the clouds, and I think that we kind of have lines of thought that say, ah, that's God the Father, right? I'm not defending their representations of God. I'm just saying thinking of the person of God the Father as a person and as divine is probably not a challenge for us. For most of us, I would say, seeing Jesus as God might take a little more effort, but hopefully after the past several lessons that we've gone through, we could go to the Scriptures and show how Jesus is prefigured in the Old Testament in a pre-incarnate Christophany, i.e. John says that Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh and calls that Jesus, right? John says that Jesus made the world. We see that Jesus is eternal. We see that Jesus is equal with the Father. Therefore, He is a divine person who's co-equal with the Father. But we are not binitarians, i.e. there are not two divine persons. We are Trinitarians. And I think this is where today's lesson should be very helpful, because I bet most of us would struggle to come up with passages quickly and without going to other references that show the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, one reason that that is true is because we don't know the scriptures like we should. And I will raise my hand and say that's true of me as well. If we knew our scriptures better, this would be a simpler and easier task. But that's true with most doctrines, quite honestly. However, there is a good reason why even those who are well-versed in the scriptures can struggle with this at times, and that is the role of the Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption. Now, before I talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption, I think that it's necessary for me to take a minute and establish that there is such a thing as the covenant of redemption, because there are those who would argue that this is not actually something that exists. So we have a big, long quote. I'm going to try and read through it and then explain some points. This is by Guy M. Richard. It's an RTS article. The Bible frequently uses language that is highly suggestive of a pre-temporal agreement existing between the Father and the Son. That is, the Bible shows us that the Father and the Son, before they created the universe and time, had already agreed that they were going to redeem a people. According to Dixon, the Bible does this in three fundamental ways. First, it regularly speaks of the salvation of the elect in terms of buying and selling. But as Dixon pointed out, buying and selling presume that prior agreement has been reached regarding the terms of the deal. Right? A couple days ago, after work, I went to buy a fishing rod off of Facebook Marketplace. For that transaction to occur, we have a couple of necessary prerequisites. One, what's he selling? Two, what am I paying with? In this case, it was cash money. Actually, it was digital money, but anyway. It could be a trade, right? It could be a barter. And three, we have to agree that those are sufficient and we're willing to accept those in exchange for one another. Second, the titles which are given to Jesus in the Bible indicate that there must have been some kind of prior agreement between the Father and the Son. Thus, the fact that Jesus is called our propitiation in Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2 is evidence that an agreement must have been reached beforehand in which the Son consented to give his life as a propitiatory sacrifice, that's the payment, and that the Father consented to accept it. So here we see that the Father is offering, and this seems a little weird to us, but the Father is offering for the sins of his people to be paid, and Jesus is bringing the price to satisfy what that payment is. Third, Jesus regularly speaks about his mission on earth in terms that imply there was prior agreement between himself and the Father. So we see Jesus talk about the Father sending him into the world, giving him a specific work to do, and investing him with authority to do it. And we also see Jesus receiving his Father's charge, devoting himself to his Father's business, and accomplishing the specific work he has been given to do. All of these things suggest that an agreement has been made within the Trinity regarding the salvation of the elect, and this agreement is precisely what the covenant of redemption is meant to embody. Now, you could make the argument that this covenant was only reached subsequent to the fall in the garden. But there are some real serious theological problems with that. One, that would mean that God did not foresee the fall. And two, that would mean that salvation through Jesus Christ is plan B, only after plan A, salvation coming through Adam, had failed. I hope that we can see that those are problematic. So, we see here that the covenant of redemption is a summary title, like Trinity, for a group of points that come together to form a single complex idea. To put it more simply, the covenant of redemption is the plan of God in eternity past to save his people in time. Hopefully that succinct definition helps us kind of grasp what's going on here. Now, we covered a passage that I think speaks to this last week. Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Something is eternal So we are immortal, ultimately. Our spirits will live forever and our bodies will be resurrected, and that's true of everyone, believer and unbeliever. Believers will be resurrected unto life. Unbelievers will be resurrected unto destruction. We, however, though immortal, are not eternal. Immortality means we have a point where we start and we have no point where we end. Eternality means there is no point where we start or end. So if the covenant is eternal, then it is pretemporal. So, other scriptures make it clear that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not have the same roles within the covenant of redemption. And remember, we covered several weeks ago, difference in function does not mean difference in value or essence. Very clearly, the Son says he is sent into the world, and that it was not the Father or the Spirit in the incarnation who was sent into the world. So too, the Father is the one who sends the Son. So the Son is sent, the Father is the sender. After the resurrection and ascension, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. In fact, Jesus actually tells the disciples, who become the apostles, you guys ought to be rejoicing that I'm leaving, because unless I leave, the Spirit can't come. Different roles. It has frequently been said, and I agree with the statement, that the Father chose a people for salvation, the Son lived and died to achieve their salvation, and the Spirit regenerates to apply their salvation. This is barely scratching the surface. There could be so much more said about this, but we can see from this statement that although there is eternal and exhaustive unity and harmony within the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity do not all have the same roles in the covenant of redemption. That is, the Father chose a people does not indicate that that's a different group than the Son or the Spirit would have chosen. The Son dying for the people does not indicate, people look in the garden and they see Jesus struggling and they go, oh goodness, he didn't really want to do this. That's not a good way to view it. He did want to do it. He was struggling with bearing the sins of the people because he is perfect and that was going to be an absolute agony. And nevertheless, he says, Father, I will submit to your will. And then the Spirit comes to regenerate people, and it's not like he's willy-nilly just throwing his regeneration juice all over the place. They have worked together to form a cohesive covenant of redemption to apply salvation to a specific people that the Father chose, the Son redeemed, and the Spirit regenerates. So this brings us to why we sometimes struggle with the Holy Spirit. I will argue that it's for two reasons. Number one, we see the excesses of charismatics who claim unscriptural activities in the name of manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not just talking about stuff like Bethel's glory cloud, or whether you think they've sufficiently rebuked it or not, their grave-soaking stuff, or Benny Hinn's healing, where he swipes his coat at a whole corner of the auditorium and everybody falls down. I don't know what that's supposed to be. But I'm also talking about more quote-unquote mainstream churches who engage in ecstatic examples of so-called miraculous sign gifts, ignoring the fact that when the miraculous sign gifts are discussed in the New Testament, Paul says that everything must be done in order and give specific regulations. I don't believe tongues are still in effect, but if they were, I have yet to see a church where it was actually implemented according to the rules Paul laid down in the scriptures. And all of this is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we rightly recoil from such practices. That ought to make us uncomfortable because it is not accurately representing the Holy Spirit and his work. But that can also lead us to fall victim to the mindset that ignores or avoids the Holy Spirit because of discomfort from the negative actions performed in his name. We want to so distance ourselves from the false teachers like Bethel or Benny Hinn that we tend to underemphasize the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Quick note. I tried to remove this and I couldn't remove this. This is similar to the mindset that seeks to avoid saying too much that's nice about Mary, the mother of Jesus, because the Roman Catholics blaspheme God with their worship of her. We can say nice things about Mary. You know why? The scriptures say nice things about Mary. She was a good lady, and she really did emulate some things that we can take to heart. But we don't thereby have to fall into the ditch of Mariolatry. Mariolatry being worship of Mary. Now, if we have time at the end, I will support the fact that Roman Catholics worship Mary by a prayer. Stop. By a prayer. I agree with you, but we don't have time. I will. If we have time, I'll read a prayer that shows how they don't venerate but worship Mary. They are equating her with God. So the second reason that I think that we struggle with the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit relates to his work in the covenant of redemption. The role of the Holy Spirit is to point to the work of the Son. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates our hearts. But once we are regenerated, what is the natural outflowing action? It is to look at the Son and have faith in the work, the person and work of the Son for our salvation. We don't believe in the Holy Spirit to be saved. The Holy Spirit enables us to believe in the work of the Son on our behalf. And then, likewise, the Son in turn points to the glory of the Father. But the Holy Spirit's role is not to draw attention to himself. So, let's go through some scriptural citations about the Holy Spirit. Topic one, his personality. Matthew 28, Great Commission. Hey, I think that's a good name for a church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, we know that the Father is a person. Most people will also agree that the Son is, and I think we've established in past weeks that the Son is a person. Jesus says we're to be baptized into the singular name of three entities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How could two persons share their name with a non-person? It does not make sense. John 16, 13, and 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, this is the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A force cannot guide, hear, speak, declare, and glorify. It has to be a person in order to have those actions. Acts 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." A force or a non-person cannot refer to themselves as me and I. Plus, it was the Spirit who called them for the work. Now, would it be wrong to say God called them for their work? No. Would it be wrong to say the Lord called them to their work? I don't think so. But Scripture here is specifically saying that the Spirit did so. And that action is the action of a person. And then I think finally for this section, yeah. Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here we see a distinction being made between God and the Spirit. Now, a distinction does not mean a disparity and does not mean a lack of harmony. It's just saying that God the Father and God the Spirit are not identical. And yet the Spirit is still said to have a mind. All due respect, only people have minds. I know we love our little fur babies. They don't actually have minds. That is something that we share with God and that the rest of creation lacks. So here we not only have personal action yet again, which is the Spirit interceding for us. How does a force or a non-person intercede for a person? But Paul explicitly says the Spirit has his own mind. Again, this is not separate from the mind of God, the Father, but a force simply doesn't think. A force is. Gravity does not say, I'm going to pull his phone down. I'm going to keep this table down. No, gravity just works. It just exists. It has no thought. It has no mind. Okay, So hopefully that helps us establish the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look into the divinity of the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 3, it says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit." Now, what's that?
Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable.
I believe it's here and in Matthew where this is cited, the unforgivable sin. Now, let me very quickly, because we don't have time to cover it. I'm fairly convinced that the unforgivable sin is not able to be done today. I believe that it was a brief time where those who saw the Son of God in the flesh doing the works of God attributed those works to the devil, and thereby blasphemed the Holy Spirit by which Christ was doing those works. Since we don't have God in the flesh in the person of the Son today in our midst, I think that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not able to be done. Even if that's a mistaken view, and there are different views on this, we believe in the sovereignty of God and the perseverance of the saints. There are no persons who accidentally trip into blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and like lose salvation or something.
We could go on and on.
We could, but for all who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved, right? If you repent and believe on Jesus, you will be saved. Therefore, one who commits the unforgivable sin will never do that. Moving on. So this could be argued both as divinity and personality. But think what it means that blaspheming the Son, who is both a person and God, can be forgiven, yet blaspheming the Spirit cannot. If it's more serious to blaspheme the Spirit than the Son, and I say that knowing that there needs to be more fleshing out of that, but if you can be forgiven for blaspheming the Son but not the Spirit, what does that indicate about the nature of the Spirit? No. That's not my point. They are connected.
But what are you asking?
What I'm saying is the Son is God.
Right.
And if you can blaspheme him and yet be forgiven for that, and yet blasphemy against the Spirit is unforgivable, then the Spirit's honor must at least be equal to the Son's, right? Just logically speaking.
But not more so.
I'm sorry?
But not more so.
I would say logically more so is possible. Scripturally more so is not possible. And finally, Acts chapter 5. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." I couldn't cover this passage without giving a quick excursus on it. Chapter breaks are frequently very helpful. This one is very unhelpful in my mind because it breaks. The end of chapter 4 is, I believe it's Barnabas selling land to give to the church. The beginning of chapter 5 is Ananias and Sapphira selling land to give it to the church. Do those sound like stories that might be related? Yeah? Okay. Good. Well, there's a chapter break in between, and I think people frequently divorce the stories because of that chapter break. Guess what? God didn't put the chapter breaks in. Man did. I think they're helpful, but not always. In this case, I believe you have two stories. One is a proper way to view what we have in relationship to the church, and the other is an improper way to view what we have and how to use it in relationship to the church. Now, a lot of people will use this, use the early church and the early part of Acts to try and support some form of Christian communism. The problem is, if you actually get into the scriptures, it refutes that. For instance, if you look at the blue, it says, "Was the land not yours before you sold it?" i.e., you weren't obligated to sell it, right? Second point, "Was it not at your disposal even once you sold it?" i.e., you didn't have to give 100% of the proceeds, right? The problem with Ananias and Sapphira was, whereas Barnabas was truly seeking to serve the congregation in Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira were seeking to serve themselves. Had they told the truth about what they did, there would have been no problem, right? Because parcels of land are not fungible in the same way that cash money is. So if they sold a $2 million piece of land and gave $1 million to the church, still a good thing. And they would have been totally in the clear had they simply been honest with it. The problem was they were trying to make themselves look good in the eyes of the believers. And in doing so, they were lying to God. In verse 3, Peter says Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, Peter says Ananias lied to God, which is correct. You guessed it, both. The Holy Spirit is God. So, if we have established that the Holy Spirit speaks, wills, and acts, we have established his personality. And Peter clearly calls him God in Acts chapter 5. Therefore, we can rest assured that the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force or merely the, quote, Spirit of God, the same as the spirit of the age or the spirit of a man. No, the Holy Spirit has his own distinct personality and is a distinct person within the Trinity. Before we go into the postscript showing that Roman Catholics actually do worship Mary, are there any questions about the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit? Well, God.
Yes.
I think at times you have Christophanies where Jesus is speaking directly. I think most of the references to the angel of the Lord are actually Christ in a pre-incarnate form. I think the Holy Spirit spoke. I mean, at the end of Acts, we have a quote like this in the chapter. At the end of Acts, Paul says the Holy Spirit was right when he says, and then he says what Jesus said in Isaiah. Well, the Holy Spirit, so Jesus is the Word, but the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired men to write the Word. So, who spoke? I mean, it's a complicated question because it, in what capacity? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But let me just say this. God, Son, and Spirit were all fully united in the delivering of God's revelation to us in written form. Because they're fully united in everything ever. So it's not like the Spirit just ran off to some prophet in Israel and God the Father's like, wait, where'd the Spirit go? Right? They're always doing everything as a harmonious unit. What I'm saying is that if the covenant of redemption only comes into existence after the fall of Adam, then that would at least imply that God wasn't prepared for that. I agree. And that's why that pushes the covenant of redemption back into eternity past. So it's a pre-temporal covenant, i.e. it existed before time was created.
I thought you were saying it came after the fall.
No, ma'am. Okay. No. I'm saying if it came after the fall, there are serious theological problems. Yep. Any other comments or questions about today's lesson? Or do we have time to read this prayer? Okay. I know we're at a Panera, but everybody put on your seatbelts. It's about to get bumpy. Now, lest you think that this is some edge piece of literature, when I searched for this, I found it on many Catholic websites. Yep. This is something that is not edge case Mary worship. This is standard, central. I even heard James White in a debate cite this as a way to get a Roman Catholic to kind of go, oh, well, yeah, but you got to understand. Nope, the Roman Catholic looked at him and said, I look forward to the day when you can say this prayer with me. So they are not ashamed of this. This is not something that's in a corner. This is to Mary. O Mother of Perpetual Help, that's Mary, thou art the dispenser of all the gifts which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this end, he has made thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful, in order that thou mayest help us in our misery. Now, I mean, very quickly, who helps us in our misery? It is not Mary. It is God. In fact, based on today's conversation, the primary person of the Trinity that helps us in our misery today is the Holy Spirit. As he ministers to our heart, as he enlightens us, as he groans in our prayers when we can't even put into words what we're feeling. Thou, Mary, art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to thee. Come to my aid, for I recommend myself to thee. I'm sorry, Scripture tells us we have an advocate. Who is that advocate? Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2. In your hands, Mary, I place my eternal salvation, and to you I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants, and take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if you protect me, I fear nothing. I don't fear my sins, because you will obtain for me the pardon of them. I don't fear devils, because you are more powerful than all hell together. And I don't fear Jesus, my judge, because by one prayer from you, he will be appeased. But one thing I do fear, that in my hour of temptation, I may through negligence fail to have recourse to you and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me, therefore, the pardon of my sins. Again, who pardons our sins? Who obtained the pardon of our sins? There is one work on the cross when our sins were pardoned, and no human can mediate those to us, no matter how lovely Mary was in life. Obtain for me, therefore, the pardon of my sins, love for Jesus. Who gives us love for Jesus? Again, this relates to today's lesson. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. Grant me, Mary, give me perseverance. Mary, do what Jude says Jesus does and keep me in the faith. And the grace ever to have recourse to you, O Mother of Perpetual Help. This is blasphemy. This is idolatry. And this is part of the reason that Rome preaches a false gospel. You can unbuckle your seatbelts. You can lift your jaws up off the table. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer, and we can go.
They're still doing this. They're still celebrating
yeah.
prayer.
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah. This is.
Well, I guess I'm not going to go see the Messiah at the Catholic Church around the corner.
I would recommend that. All right. Lord, thank you for this time. It is so important that we know the truth and that we worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who was sent after the ascension of Christ to regenerate the hearts of his people, to convict us of sin, to enlighten our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to the truths of your word, and to work in us the sanctification that brings you glory. Lord, I pray that as we go into worship now, that we would be visited by the Holy Spirit, so that our thoughts and minds would be on the person and work of you, our Lord and Savior, that we would glorify you rightly, and that all of that would redound to the praise and glory of God the Father. Jesus, it is in your name alone as Savior, that we pray. Amen.